It's the first Sunday of New Year's, right? How's the New Year resolution working for you? I mean, we're 5 days into this, 4 days into this. I know for some of us, like, we have already struggled. For me, my New Year's resolution has a lot to do with health. I know I'm not alone on that. Like, a lot of us in this room, like, that's your focus this year. Like, you want to become healthier, maybe begin walking or running or lose some weight or, you know, put on some of the, you know, some of the muscle mass that you lost over the last 40 years or whatever it is. And so what I've been doing in preparation for this is I've been reading magazines. I've got a magazine subscription that gives me access to like a lot of different publishers. And so I've been looking through what they suggest, the cutting edge ideas about how to become more healthy, how to lose some weight. And as I'm reading through the headlines, you know, I'm looking, you know, men's fitness and, you know, a running magazine and that kind of thing. And the headlines are like, you know, 8 ways to lose weight, you know, six ways to cut carbs. And, you know, I'm noticing as I'm reading these magazine covers, the headlines, they look really, really familiar. And so I went back and scrolled through some of the old magazines from this time last year and the time before that last, the year prior, and then even 4 years back. And you know what I noticed is they all say the same thing. Now, that is a clear indication that they don't work. Because if one magazine could produce the result, right? If there really were 5 ways to stay away from cake in 2026, kind of get a witness, right? If there really were 5 ways to do that, then that would have worked in 2020 whenever they published that article. And yet they keep publishing articles over and over again explaining new ways and new tactics that you can use to get what you want out of your fitness routine, which tells you, the new tactic tells you there was something wrong with the old tactic. I mean, if the original magazine worked, there'd be no reason for you to come back and buy another one. That's a problem for them, you see. And so what we're going to see today out of Hebrews chapter 10, and really the last two verses of chapter 9, is this is exactly what the author is saying concerning the sacrificial system and the law. Now, I know for some of you, you are thinking to yourself right now, well, great. So this sermon is another one that doesn't apply to me because I don't have any temptation to go out in the backyard and sacrifice a bull or a goat or a ram or a dove. I mean, that's not you, but you do, while your temptation isn't to go outside and light a match to anything that isn't pork, you do have a temptation to sacrifice to the Lord to earn his pleasure. We all have this. I mean, it's like we go to the magazine rack of religious faith and we have our list. 3 ways to impress God this year. 6 ways to read your Bible so that God will tell you exactly what your future is. 10 ways to improve your prayer life so that God will answer your prayers. We have our list. Now, your list may not be as defined as that, but you have a list. We all do. And throughout the year, we are tempted to return to that list in an attempt to earn the love that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. And what the author of Hebrews is going to tell us in these verses, essentially, is that religion that never ends is faith that never worked. I mean, if there was a solution, if it could have fixed the problem, then there would be no need to go back again and again and again to the magazine rack to find another headline that maybe this time will work. All right, so if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9, and here's what we're going to do. We're gonna get through this, I think. So we are working on the technology stuff here. I'm telling you, it is an absolute barn burner to get through this. So what we're going to do is Some of this is going to be right, some of it's going to be wrong, and then I'm going to remain calm. Up here is what I'm going to do. So here we go. All right, here we are. All right, so the verses are going to be correct, and so here we go. All right, so the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 comes down to the end of discussing what we're doing with the old religious system and what God is doing with it. And he gives us this passage of scripture that is going to be very familiar to a lot of us. Like, we hear it a lot at funerals. Now, I got no problem with reading it at funerals. I got no problem with a preacher standing up and saying, and just as it is appointed to a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I think that's a perfect place to read it. There is no better sermon illustration than a coffin, because we're all reminded one day we're going to wind up there, or we're going to wind up in an urn or someplace far worse. And so that's fine, but the problem is this is not what the author is saying. The author is not referring to necessarily you, your death, and the judgment that you're going to face, me, my death, and the judgment that I'm going to face. He points to it to make a point, to make a significant application. Just as it is going to be the case that you are going to die once, and after that, the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see the significant difference there. That the passage isn't talking about you, your death, and your judgment. It's talking about Jesus, his death, and the deliverance he offers us away from judgment. That's missed so much, and it's an important, an unfortunate miss, because the author of Hebrews is giving us a hope that transcends death. I need that, don't you? I mean, whenever I was Kristen's age, or Rebecca's age, or Thomas's age, even Nick's age, I didn't think much about it. But the older I get, the more I think to myself, I want to know more about this deliverance from death things, because I got friends who are like my age who are like dropping off. And like, I want to be reassured of what happens after that. And because of the resurrection, we can be assured. We can find hope that lasts. And so the author then moves into the very next chapter here in verse number 1 of chapter 9. And we're just going to keep scrolling here because it's so much fun. And he says in verse number 1, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, indeed, instead of the true form of these realities." Now, what is he saying here? He's saying something that is familiar to us throughout Scripture, and that is, it's repeated throughout the Old Testament, and specifically, like, hammered home in the New Testament, that the law in the Old Testament was a shadow. It was an image of something that was to come later. And that thing that was to come later was, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus. And since the shadow, it was the image of the true form, it can never, by the same sacrifices over and over again that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, what is he saying here? He is saying that this two-dimensional representation of the sacrificial system cannot accomplish what the three-dimensional death of Jesus does. On my phone, whenever you open up the home screen, there is always a picture of Kim right there on that front screen. I love having that image there because I love her, and I open it up and I take a look at it, and like, it brings peace to my day. And I appreciate that picture, but that picture, that two-dimensional image, is not her. It doesn't laugh like her. It doesn't direct me in paths of righteousness the way she does. It doesn't kiss like her. It's just a two-dimensional representation of who she is. That's the law. The law was simply an image of the thing to come. And so whenever we go back into the law and look for some path to God that doesn't take us through Jesus Christ, what we are looking at is the dim shadow of the Son of God standing behind us and His radiance all around us. And all we need to do is turn around and see that He's there. He's the real thing. You can't be embraced by a two-dimensional image. You can't be comforted in a genuine way on the toughest days by a two-dimensional image, but the real pierced hands of Jesus can do that for us. And watch what the author does here. He says, now this is the case. He says, since the law has but a shadow, oh goodness gracious. Okay, you see the point here. It can never do what Jesus alone can, which brings us to this point, that religious activity that never ends is proof it never worked. Look at that again. Religious activity that never ends is proof that it never actually worked. Otherwise, the author tells us, would it not have ceased to be offered, since the worshiper, having once been cleaned, would no longer have any conscience of sin. He wouldn't be aware of it. She wouldn't know it because it was gone. Now, this is what you would expect from God, right? I mean, if sin is a real problem, and it's an actual threat, not just to our physical bodies, for all who sin die, but it's a threat to our eternal souls, don't you think God would do something about it? For the sermon, I went looking for a story of a father who saved one of his children. Now, I know that it happens from time to time, but I couldn't find any stories that actually fit that criteria. Do you know why? Because that's, in a very real way, isn't news. Father saving their child, a mother saving their child, is exactly what you would expect a father or mother to do. Fathers and mothers love their children. Does God love us any less than our parents do? No, He loves us far, far more. And coupled with that, and here's the point, just imagine with me a parent who does save their child. He goes to the burning building or the crashed car, and he arrives to the vehicle. And we've talked about this before. He's not going to go to the scene of the crime and say to the child, listen, I'm going to help you out, but before I do, here are 8 things that I'm really going to need you to do first. Like, not after, but first. And once you do these things, I'm going to deliver you from the pain, the sorrow, the trouble, the struggle, the harm that you're in. That would not be what we would classify as a good parent. That would be a very bad parent. But what if, to make it even worse, what if that father every morning walked his child out to the car and put him into the driver's seat of a car crash, or put him inside of a burning building and say, okay, here we are again today. It's Tuesday, and I want to help you out of that burning building. I want to deliver you, but before I do, remember those 10 things I told you you have to do. You have to do those things again. What kind of parent would that be? The kind of parent you put in prison. Jesus, the Father, the father of Jesus is not the kind of father you put into prison. He's not going to put us back into harm's way, which means the ultimate objective of what He's doing, if He is love, and He is, and He's all-powerful, and He is, whatever He's doing must be a once-for-all eternal thing. That's what we would expect, right? And the law was not it. Your good works are not it. Otherwise, if that were the case, they would have ceased, since the individual would have no more conscience of sin. If the law had worked, there would be no need for the death of Christ. If our good works could accomplish anything at all towards God's pleasure in us, there would be no need for Golgotha. So here's the question that we want to wrestle with over the next few minutes. What was the purpose of the law then? Why does it exist? What was God doing by giving the sacrificial system in Leviticus? Because obviously, like, God's not wasting our time. That He loves His creation. And so the death of countless sacrifices, bulls and goats and sheep and rams and birds surely meant something. Their sacrifice must have been for something. So why was it here? What was the purpose? If the sacrifices were not meant to save, why were they there for? Well, look at the next verse, and he's going to cover this with us. There are two reasons. We're going to see the two reasons why the sacrifices existed, what they did for Israel, and what our broken hearts over our sin does for us today. Look at verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a what? Every single year, a reminder of sin. I mean, it would have been tough to find the right animal and to make the journey and to take it in and to pay the expense. Like, that all would have been challenging. But the most challenging part of the sacrifices, I think, for me, is the process of realizing I was here before. And I'm here again. Does that frustrate you? January 1st is one of the most frustrating days of the year for me because, and I was talking to my daughter about this yesterday, because like I had a list of things in 2025 that I just thought for sure I was going to get done. Do you know how many of them I got done? It's an embarrassingly low number. And it frustrates me because I come back to the magazine rack and I'm there and I'm like, I just give me 10 ways. Give me a system. Help me to fix this. And it's so frustrating to show up over and over again and stand in the mirror and look at me. You get that, right? I mean, to realize, every year I have to come back. Every day I have to get, and I'm still dealing with me. The sacrificial systems for them, it wasn't the solution. It was an annual reminder of their failure. You know, I know that in this culture, reminding you of your failures and reminding me of my insufficiencies is not the way that we're taught to manage our problems. But in the economy of God, being aware of our failures is the beginning of deliverance. Acknowledging that the sacrificial system could not accomplish salvation because it involves me, and I'm going to fail. And even though, like, let's just assume for a moment that the blood of this sheep or goat could wipe away all of my sins from 2025, it ain't going to do anything for 2026. And I can tell you, in 2026, they're coming. I mean, they're already here, right? So the author tells us that the purpose for the sacrificial system was to remind us of our sin, to point to our sin. Look at what he does next here, because that would be a terrible place to end this sermon, right? The reason for the sacrifices, the reason for the continued push in your heart to do good, but the failure that comes after you desire to do good, because as Paul said, when you want to do good, evil is right there with you. The good that you want to do, you cannot do. The evil that you disdain, that you keep doing. Man, that'd be a tough place to walk out and to face Monday tomorrow, right? But God doesn't leave us in that place because there's another reason for the sacrificial system. Look what the author says here. He says, "For it's impossible for the blood of goats and sheep to wipe away sin. Consequently, we're told, when Christ came into the world, he said something. He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired.'" Now, this is a quote from Psalm chapter 40. And the author's going back into the Old Testament because that was like their foundation for life. And he says, God had all of this planned from way back in the day. See, after what he's saying here is he says, after God wrote Leviticus, David came, and David, speaking by the power of the Spirit, looked forward and spoke on behalf of Christ. And he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Wow. The Messiah taking on flesh and coming down and being part of the struggle that we are experiencing here. There's a lot to be said for that. We're going to cover that when we talk about the crucifixion here in just a few months, but I'm just telling you, like, that's worthy of a moment of worship. That he didn't just like send an emissary, he didn't send salvation, he didn't do it remotely. I mean, if you can do your job remotely, the God of all heaven could have done this remotely, but he didn't. He came down and took on flesh and experienced what you and I experienced. So that wasn't going to work, right? Sacrifices, you don't require in burnt offerings and sin offerings. You've taken no pleasure. That is a radical statement for David to say. Do you know why it's radical? Because David was the one who instituted the priesthood. He organized the priesthood the way that Israel honored it for generations. He's the one who set up the courses. So he was serious about sacrifices. He did what he could to encourage people to honor the commands of Leviticus, and yet here he says, this isn't really what God wants. God, in fact, he says, God takes no pleasure in them. And so, again, referring back to Psalms, he says, behold, I have come, the Messiah, to you to do your will, O God, and as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, over and over again. Now, watch what happens here in verse number 6. Here we go. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, he's referring specifically to the law. So it's like he's just digging this in. He's saying he's talking about that book that you're trying to live by. He's talking about the rules that you're trying to accomplish God's pleasure through. In other words, what you are pursuing is not going to achieve the goal that you want to reach. Sacrifices were never meant to be the solution. They were not the solution. We know this because throughout Scripture, we read God's opinion about sacrifices. Let me give you just a few verses that are scattered throughout Scripture. During the period of the king, specifically the time of David, Samuel is speaking to Saul. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices. It was never about the sacrifices. We read this in the book of Psalms. For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it to you. He then continues, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you won't deny these things. It was never about the sacrifices. Again, in the book of Psalms, or Isaiah, what he says to what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices. This is God speaking through Isaiah to the people, and he's saying, what is it, what your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams, and the well-fed beast. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. So God says, I'm done with it. You're not impressing me with it. In the book of Hosea, he says, for I desire steadfast love and not what? Yeah, not sacrifices. And then finally, in the book of Micah, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Micah raises the question, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgressions of my soul, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That'll preach, by the way, I'm just saying. Oh man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God? It was never about sacrifices. Do you know why it was never about sacrifices? It's never about sacrifices because the problem is anything that you can do that allows you to bring your hands to a task and leave your heart at home is not going to be something that honors God. Because God isn't interested in you bringing your hands to a task and leaving your heart at home. Because he's not interested in only your hands. Your hands are going to die. Your works are going to be burned up. Our works are going to be burned up by fire. But it's the heart of man that God has placed inside of it eternity. Can you see that? That's the problem. And so anything that allows us to bring our hands to the task, sacrifices that we've offered while our heart is still at home in the field, sacrifices that we're presenting while our heart is still at home with the problem, with the children, with our goals and our ambitions, and we're just going through the motion, well, that's not something that God is going to be pleased with. And so he continues here, discussing Psalm chapter 40. He says, he adds after this, because that's the thing, right? It's like, that's not going to work. God isn't satisfied with sacrifices. What's he satisfied with? He's satisfied with the sacrifice. Behold, I have come to do your will, and does away with the first, he says, in order to establish the second. It is the new. Sacrifices were not the solution. They pointed us to our sin. Sacrifices were never the solution. They pointed us to the Savior. Now, why is that important for us? It's because if it is true that our good works are important and we should be doing them, I mean, this isn't a sermon where I'm going to say to you, your goal for 2026 is to go out and be as heathen as you possibly can be. It's job security for me as your pastor. Please go and do all of that crazy stuff that's in your heart. I mean, that's not what's being said here. But what is being said is that the motivation that you and I are pursuing, those goals that we claim are going to honor God, are very often goals that are set up in our heart that will, the objective is to get God off our back. Just feel better about me. I don't have to look over my shoulder because I prayed. I don't have to look over my shoulder because I gave. I don't have to look over my shoulder because I came to church. Can I just tell you, if you are in Christ, you don't have to look over your shoulder anyways. Yeah, you serve, you pray, you read, you give, you come to church. You're going to do those things. Not out of fear, but out of love. And what that means is, like, if we get that, and I hope we do, because that's the essence of the gospel. If not, you can get it this morning. God wants to give it to you. It's why Jesus did what he did. It's why you're here this morning. It's why you're scrolling, and you happen to stop right now to be in this passage with us. It's to know that you don't have to look over your shoulder anymore. Not because you have done good or you've done right, but because Jesus is good and his righteousness saves us. And what does that mean for our failures? Because we're going to continue to fall and to get up and to fall down again and to get up and just, I mean, 2026, I'm sorry to tell you, 2026 might be a better year for you. It could be a banner year, but in many ways, it's going to be the same year because you're still you and God's still God. What does it mean for your failures, those things that we run away from? What that means is the very failures that your religious effort, the very failure of your religious effort is God's way of pointing you to Christ's success. You care if we say that again, maybe another way? The very reality of your failure is the way that God points you to Christ's success. Because as you fall, and Jesus reaches down with his nail-pierced hand, and he says, I know, but just take my hand again. Come back to the cross again. Experience the power of the resurrection again. Every time that happens, God gets glory for redeeming sinners. That doesn't make your failure okay. But the problem is the enemy will use your failure to justify you feeling like you're not good enough to come before God. I got news for you. You're not. You're not. But through Christ, we have been invited to come boldly. Listen to what he says here. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Period. Just as true as it is Remember how he opened this section up. As true as it is that you are going to die once, and after that, you're going to face the judgment. How many of y'all believe you're going to die once? Anybody in here like, let me just ask, anyone here think you're not going to die? All right, we know it. And it's for certain, and the author says, as certain as taxes and death are, and mostly death, because we know some people can get out of paying taxes, but you can't get out of death. As certain as that is, it's going to happen once. It happened once for Jesus. And when Jesus died for your sin, there is no more need for sacrifice. Once for all, period. Once for all time, once for all sin, once for all failures, once for all sinners. And every priest stands daily, like even now, he says, they stand daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It's a waste of time. Our religious pursuits for the purpose of honoring God, for the purpose of winning his favor, for the purpose of atoning for our sins, our own religious pursuits can never accomplish what a single drop of the blood of Christ did. But when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sin, he did what? Right back to that passage in Psalm 10 that the author of Hebrews keeps referencing, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool. I'm looking forward to that time. How about you? I mean, I'm just, like, I know I've been redeemed. Many days I feel it. Other days I don't. I'm separated from God because of my failure, and God allows me to feel it, the agony of it, so whenever his hand comes down, man, I'm taking it. I'm taking it because there is no other way of salvation. And going back over and over again to the magazine rack of self-help and do better is never going to provide for me. There's just going to be another headline next month. There's just going to be another article, another offer, another solution next month. And over again, what you're going to see is that religion that never ends is faith that has never worked, ever. A couple of months ago, as we began walking through this, or maybe this is just a week ago, going out, feels like so long ago. We talked about what was in the temple, the furniture in the temple. The author opens up this section talking about, hey, you know, when you go into the temple, there's all this furniture, and he says, we'd like to spend a lot of time talking about it, but we just don't have time. So you go into the temple, and there's this big, beautiful gate, and then there's the brazen altar where sacrifices were made and bulls were burned. And then there was the golden laver. Actually, the golden laver came first, and then the brazen altar. And then you went into the holy place, and inside there was a menorah, and there was a table of showbread to the other side, and then some angel engravings kind of on a tent on the other side. And then you walk past that, and there was this piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant, which had on top of it this mercy seat. It wasn't a seat for anyone to sit. It was a place where the priest would go in, and only once a year, and only one priest, and he would sacrifice. He'd take a little basin of blood, and he'd pour in the and on that mercy seat, and there is how God foreshadowed the atonement of Jesus. It's how he reminded people of their sin and pointed them to their need for a Savior, because every year when they came back, they were reminded that this didn't work, we need something else. This didn't work, we need something else. This didn't work in 2025, we need something else. This didn't work in 2024, we need something else. 2026 is going to be no difference. It's insanity to assume that doing the same thing over and over again is going to generate a different result. It will not. It won't. But when Jesus entered, you know what's not in the temple? A seat. There's no place for the priest to sit. He was on his feet all day long. He worked in the temple. There was no desk, no workstation. He was on his feet. He worked all day long to accomplish atonement. But when Jesus went in once, somewhere in that temple, he found a seat. And he sat down, and having sat down, it tells us that it's final. That it's done. You know, the best example of this, I think, that I could find for today, or demonstration of what this means for you and I, comes from a couple of poets that some of you will be familiar with, a trio of poets, Trevor Horn, Debbie Doss, and Linda Jardim. They wrote a little poem. I'm going to read it to you now. This, some of you may need tissues from this poem. I heard you on the wireless back in 52, lying awake, intently tuning in on you. If I was young, I didn't stop you. It didn't stop you from coming through. They took the credit for your second symphony, rewritten by machine on the new technology. And now I understand the problem that you could see. Anyone familiar with these lyrics? Someone is going to need, I'm sure, to get Tim Repass a tissue. Tim, I apologize to tell you this, but MTV closed its stations in the United States recently. No more music videos. They're all gone. Whenever they opened up in August the 1st, that's 8-1 of 1981, they opened up by playing a song by the Buggles. If you don't know the Buggles, then you missed out. And then this was the opening lines to the song. You know, it's kind of funny. Whenever I read this, I thought to myself, this must be a remake because he's talking about, you know, the wireless and the new technology. Surely he's talking about AI and streaming technology and that kind of thing. But he's not. It's funny. Like, wireless used to be wireless radios. New technology for them was the VCR. Anybody? Right? Now, I imagine whenever they wrote this song, someone probably thought that, like, we had reached a pinnacle. And when MTV released the song and opened their station up and released the song with these lyrics, I met your children, what did you tell them? Video killed the radio star, video killed the radio star. Pictures came and broke your heart. Video killed the radio star. I'm sure when someone wrote that, they put it on MTV, they thought, well, okay, this is the new final best. It's like the end thing. Like, MTV is going to last forever. It didn't. It died this year. It's gone. And this was the very last song, by the way, that they played as they went off air. Can I just ask anyone in the room, because, like, I can't see you, but I sense the fact that you don't care at all about this. It doesn't matter. That's my point, though, right? That's my point. The fact that you're all looking at me about, like, this is so irrelevant is my point. It doesn't matter. Do you know why it doesn't matter? Because we got Spotify. Because we got YouTube. Because who cares? Right? I mean, it doesn't matter. The old is gone and something new is better. I remember whenever I was a kid, there were a couple of songs that came out whenever I was a kid, you know, Michael Jackson and then later I'm not even going to, you would think less of me, but you know what I'm saying, like the songs that I loved to hear them, and I would turn on my radio and I would sit and wait until they played that song again. Now, those of you who are over the age of 30, you know what that struggle is like, right? Sitting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And so like, I don't mourn MTV's departure for any number of reasons, but not the least of which is because there's something better. Why would I ever think to myself, I mean, nostalgia, yeah, I mean, I get it, that's there. But as far as functionality, as far as how I'm going to live and how I'm going to do my life and how I'm going to work out in 2026, it's irrelevant. Because the new has come. Can I just tell you that same feeling that you have towards the same yawn that some of you were giving a few minutes ago? Who cares? It's gone. That's the old system. It's gone. Why would you go back? Why would we mourn the loss of something that has become so irrelevant and has been superseded by something that streams grace to us instantly? Something that is right there in our pockets, in our hands, and more importantly, in our heart. Why would you ever want to go back? Jesus is better. He is the better priesthood. Whatever your goals are for 2026, man, that's great. You go for it. God places in the heart a desire for women and men to grow and develop and do better. I think that's a godly thing and something that is too often lost in this culture. But as you do it, you check your heart and you remind your heart, I'm not doing this to earn God's pleasure. That system is gone. It never worked. It was never meant to work. It was only meant to highlight my sin and exalt the Savior. You pursue those goals, but the one thing that you and I hang on to in 2026 is when we come to the end of 2026, the same nail-scarred hands that extend their reach down to us are going to be there December 31st to offer for us this alarm. You know what that is? That is okay. Hey, you know what? Perfect timing. We're done anyways. You get the point. Jesus is better. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us. And now, Lord, we recognize that based on what the author is saying here, that we're going to continue to fail. There is going to continue to be a need for forgiveness. You could have taken that away from us instantly, but you did not. You left it looming in our heart to create in us this incredible need, constant, pervasive need, not to do better and to sacrifice more awesome things, but to turn and trust in your sacrifice. Now, Father, help us to lean on that, to realize that a religion that never ends, a task, a pursuit of righteousness that never ends, is a faith that never worked to begin with. But once for all, whenever you entered the holiest of holies in heaven, the better temple, the real temple, not the shadow of things, but the actual thing, and you made one single sacrifice, you did so once for all. Now, Father, help us to trust in that, we pray. Now, Lord, as we get ready to worship you and to respond, we just want to take a minute also to offer a prayer for this alarm that we heard. We don't know the situation. We know that somewhere there is a parent whose heart is aching in fear. And with that, you are well accustomed to, as a father who has deep concerns for your people. Lord, you know what that feels like when a child is lost. So Lord, we pray for them out there in that space that you would just open up the door for that child to be found and return to their parent. And in this space, Lord, we pray the same, that that child may be found and fall into the embrace of a loving father who is searching diligently for them. Father, help us to surrender to this. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone says, hey, rise up all over the room as we worship together.